Now, having in the first hour set out the foundations of the emotivity of God, we took a review of what we have already established in our studies of spirituality. And then we reviewed also some of the quotes at that time from the Reformed theologians indicating that God does indeed have feelings or affections. And Warfield, that was another one I wanted to quote. Now we'll introduce this with a little review. Studies in Theology, an article called God, beginning on page 109, Studies of Theology, uses a different word for it. And I'd just like to read that. On page 111, he says, "Thus we come to know God as a personal spirit, infinite, eternal, and illimitable, alike in his being and in the intelligence, sensibility, and will which belong to him as personal spirit." Intelligence, mind, sensibility, emotion, and will which belong to him as personal spirit. That's from Warfield's Study in Theology, page 111. And there's another word. So it's called emotion and emotivity. It's called sensibility. It's called affection. There are various words for it. But we've seen that the Reformed theologians teach this capacity or faculty to feel. Now, I know that there are some who have denied this, some Greek philosophers, others who have neglected it, I know, and some make very disparaging remarks about people who teach it, all true. Be that as it may, we have sought to establish, first, that the Bible teaches it, second, that it is consistent with a clear stream of Reformed theology, that it is not a novel concoction, or that it is not a heretical concept, either in and of itself heresy, or containing the seeds of heresy, but that it is a biblical perspective about God. And in fact, that it is a Christian perspective as opposed to a perspective that has been typical of Greek philosophy, that God is the absolute, the unrelated one, the unmoved mover. Furthermore, we have attempted to show that in accordance with the biblical concept of immutability, and some have objected to this, that it is inconsistent with the immutability of God, that this is not at all inconsistent with the immutability of God, and that it is a false conception of immutability, which is really immobility or deadness, which is the reason why some think that this is incompatible with immutability. Now, having said all that, we come now to pray and to ask for God's blessing upon, that was a review of what we saw in the last hour, the biblical conception, the display, and the practical applications of the emotivity of God. And let us pray and ask for the Lord's help upon our studies. Our Father, again, we draw near to you and we ask for your blessing. We ask for your grace. We ask for your help. We ask for your Spirit to be sent to us, that he would teach us, that he would, by grace, illumine us, that he would be pleased to write your word upon our hearts, that we might glorify you in these studies today. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, let me then attempt to state as succinctly as I can, and I confess that I'm not totally happy with this. This is an area where, unfortunately, we are in somewhat uncharted waters, even though the theologians have acknowledged the reality of God's capacity to feel, does not receive the same attention as some of the other faculties, and it is therefore somewhat more difficult to describe it exactly and precisely. Here is my effort. I do not claim that this is the law of the Medes and Persians, it changes not, nor do I make any claim to inspiration. But I want to at least make an effort to tell you what the Bible teaches, to summarize the teaching of the Word of God with respect to the concept of God's emotivity. God's emotivity is God's supreme It is God's supreme, then I have parenthesis, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, ideal, absolute, and parenthesis. I used one word. You understand, I picked the word supreme. I'm not going to open it up before I even state it. I'm going to state it. It is God's supreme, parenthesis, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, ideal, absolute, and parenthesis, capacity to act and react emotively. That is to feel pure and principled emotions. And you will understand that pure and principled emotions are distinct from carnal passions, and I'll explain that in a moment. Pure and principled emotions, regulated by His Supreme Being and by His impeccable virtues. Now, that's the best I could do with it. I'll repeat it. God's emotivity is God's supreme, parenthesis, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, ideal, absolute, close parenthesis, supreme capacity to act and react emotively. That is to feel pure and principled emotions regulated by His Supreme Being and by His impeccable virtues. Got it? Now, first of all, it is His capacity to act and react emotively. It is, and let me just expound a little bit on this. It is His capacity to act and react emotively. And I say, I use the word react deliberately. You saw it used by Morris. You saw it used by Warfield. And the reason is because God is not the unmoved mover. He does react. He interacts. He relates to reality. He relates to intertrinitarian reality and eternity. He relates to created reality once He creates it. He relates to sinful reality when sin happens. When creatures bring about sin by their wickedness, He reacts. He relates. He interacts. He is not unmoved, detached. He interacts emotively with emotional life. He feels. He does not merely react to reality, relate to reality intellectually. He does not merely relate to reality volitionally. He also relates to reality emotionally. He feels. So, therefore, it is God's capacity to act and react emotively. But it is God's supreme capacity. It is His supreme capacity, that is. His capacity to act and react emotively is characterized and marked by the distinctives of His supreme being: infinity, eternity, unchangeability, immutability, ideality, and aseity. He does not, in virtue of this capacity, become dependent. He does not, or vulnerable, in virtue of this capacity, become in any way less than ideal, infinitely perfect. He does not, in virtue of this capacity, change or somehow lose his immutability. Absolutely not. This capacity is eternal. It is unoriginated. And it is infinite. It is unlimited. And so this is a supreme capacity to act and react emotively. I say, that is, what does it mean then to act and react emotively in a supreme way? That is to feel pure and principled emotions. Pure emotions are all emotions which are distinct from carnal and wicked and unclean and sinful emotions. Principled emotions are emotions distinct from passions, or from what Gill called perturbations, that is, irrational emotion. But he has pure and principled emotions. He does not have carnal emotions or passions. And furthermore, God's feeling of these pure and principled emotions is regulated by two things. It's regulated by his character and by his supremacy. First of all, it's regulated by his supremacy. He reacts, he responds, he acts, he interacts, he relates in terms always of who he is. He never ceases to be the supreme being. He never ceases to be infinite, eternal, unchangeable, ideal, and absolute. And this regulates how he reacts. It regulates what he feels. For example, the Bible never, as far as I can find, although one student one time wanted to say he found a passage, but I couldn't find one, which predicates fear to God. This would be, he has peace, but I don't know of a passage that ever says he has fear. What is he afraid of? What's going to happen to him? What danger is he in? Or is he startled? Caught by surprise? And, oh! No. He's not afraid. Why would he be afraid? He's not in any danger. What's going to hurt him? So he's not afraid for himself, doesn't have anxiety or fear, because he is absolute security in his being. He only has immortality. Nothing's going to hurt him or harm him or threaten him or leave him vulnerable. Now, why am I mentioning this? I'm mentioning this to say that whatever God feels is regulated by who God is. Now, human beings are in danger. And when they're startled, or when they're threatened, or when they're insecure, they're afraid. And they react in the light of who they are and what they are. And so does God. And precisely because God is who He is, God is not afraid. That's why He says, don't be afraid, I'm with you. Now what sense does that make if He's scared too? don't be afraid, I'm here. Well, that's ridiculous. He says, don't be afraid, I'm with you. And that's the whole point. If I'm with you, you have nothing to be afraid of. Because I'm here. And I'm the rock. I am the one that's invulnerable. I'm dwelling in light unapproachable.
Well, who's going to hurt me? Who's going to stop me? Who's going to threaten me? God's not insecure. Sitting around biting his nails, thinking somebody's going to overthrow his kingdom, looking for plots and looking for this and that. No. Absolutely not. And so what I say is that God, in his feeling, in his reacting, in his interacting, relating to reality, relates to it in terms of who he is. Furthermore, not only is his emotivity, his capacity to act, his supreme capacity to act and react emotionally or emotively, not only is this regulated by his supreme being, it's regulated by the fact of his spirituality, which means that he doesn't have a body which is involved in some kind of emotional response, like our bodies are involved when we're afraid and when we're angry. When we're angry and afraid, our bodies are actually physiologically involved in that emotion. That's not so for God, because God has no body. And so you see, he relates. What he feels is regulated by who he is and by what he is, as the supreme being, the supreme spirit. Now, it's also, however, regulated always by his impeccable virtue, by his character. It's regulated by his impeccable virtue. It's regulated by his character. He never feels anything which is incompatible with, inconsistent with, his absolute, immutable, impeccable, intemptable moral virtue. Every feeling that he has is holy feeling. Every feeling that he has is good feeling. Every feeling that he has is just feeling. Every feeling that he has is faithful feeling. Every feeling that he has is impeccably, immutably, infinitely, perfectly, ideally good, holy, just, and righteous, faithful, reliable, and true. Every feeling that he has is regulated by his impeccable, immutable, ideal virtue. That make sense? Now that's what we're teaching about God's emotivity. That's the emotivity of God. Are we saying that God feels human emotion? Absolutely not. But we are saying that there is a parallel. There is a similarity drawn because man is the image of God. So, what we mean to say when we state the concept of God's emotivity based on the teaching of the Word of God is simply this. That God's emotivity is God's supreme, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, ideal, absolute capacity to act and react emotively, that is, to feel pure and principled emotions regulated by his supreme being and by his impeccable virtues. Well, that's what we mean to say. Now, that brings me then, the second place, to the display of his virtues. The display of his emotion. Now here I have wrestled. I have seven emotions to consider with you. I have wrestled back and forth and around and up and through and over and out and exactly how should I approach the subject of the emotions of God. Now, divine emotion, I want to give you a little overview of this display first. I think it's more important that I give you this overview, introduction, state the principles before I actually get into the text, because it's more important that we do that. And the first factor that regulates the display of his emotions is the reality to which he relates. You have, first of all, God in eternity. Then you have God the Creator.
Then you have God relating, and I should call this creation. Then you have God relating to the fall. And then you have God relating to redemption. So I could make that my organizing principle. Okay? And I could study all the emotivity of God in eternity past. Then I could study the emotivity of God the Creator in relation to His creatures that He made. When He made them, He relates to them volitionally, intellectually, and emotively. He thinks, and He wills, and He feels in relation to what He created. Okay? Then we could consider the emotivity of God in relation to the fall. Because when sin enters the world, God relates to it, not only intellectually and volitionally, but He also relates to it emotively. He relates to it not only with His mind and will, but also with His heart. Okay? And when He does the work of redemption, He relates to the accomplishment and application of redemption to Christ and His people. He relates emotively in terms of redemption. And so that's the first factor, the first biblical consideration in the biblical revelation and the biblical display of the emotivity of God, which must be taken into account. And we could do it that way in terms of these things. And I thought of doing that. However, I'm begging your pardon. Oh. Okay. Now, for those of you on the tape that wonder what happened, one individual stepped on another individual's foot. That's what happened, sitting at a table in the room. Now, since they probably couldn't hear that on the microphone, I felt compelled to inform them what's going on here in the classroom. Now, there's another set of principles or perspectives which is necessary to understand it. Now, are you with me so far? With both feet. Now, you have eternity, creation, fall, and redemption, okay? And you have the emotivity of God in eternity, the emotivity of God in relation to creation, in relation to the fall, and in relation, etc. So, yeah, you understand then that what God feels in relation to creation, fall, and redemption, remember the distinction we made between God's infinity and God's omnipresence? There's a similarity. What God feels in relation to creation, fall, and redemption is consequent to His decision to create. Correct? And His bringing creation into existence, and then the fall of man, it's consequent to that, and then the decision. So you have here, you have, and I don't mean to put absolute parallel lines as though there's something else, but there's a consequence of this. In consequence of creation, He relates. In consequence of the fall, He relates. In consequence of the decision to redeem, He creates. I'm sorry, He relates. So, making sense. Now, God didn't have to decide to create, but He did. It's an act of His free will. God decreed sin, and man, in an act of the free will of unfallen Adam, brought sin into existence in accordance with God's eternal decree. And then it's an act of God's free will to decide to save fallen men. He didn't have to save, did He? I mean, salvation wasn't, well, God said, oh man, I don't want to save these people, but I have to save them. That's not it. That's not it at all. He no more had to save than he had to create. So you recognize that in presenting God's emotivity, we're presenting it much like we presented omnipresence. And in the light of God's decision to create, the decision of man, which was included in the decision of God regarding the fall, and God's decision to redeem. Correct? And the Bible presents God's emotions in the light of this. This is how it displays them. Emotivity is the essential attribute of God, without which God would not be God. And there are those that emotional life, emotive life of God in eternity, prior to creation or to fall or to redemption, there is that emotive life of God. You can't take that away and still have God. But you could still be God. He could still be God even if he decided not to create and not to have a fall and not to have redemption. He could still be God. He didn't have to do this in order to be God. So you have to make that distinction. And that's a biblical distinction. We've seen that distinction before. And that distinction pertains here. It's an important distinction when we consider these things. Now, in other words, what I'm saying to you is, asking the question, is anger an attribute of God? Well, you see the point. Mm-hmm. Now, then you can answer that question without getting yourself all entangled or wrongly defining the word attribute. You can answer that question without getting yourself all entangled when you work with this distinction. Just like asking, is omnipresence an attribute of God? Well, in virtue of space, yes. But God didn't have to create space in order to be God. Is anger an attribute of God? Well, in virtue of the fall, yes. But God didn't have to decree the fall in order to be God. That's the answer. Parallel with omnipresence. You with me? Yes. His love for his creatures prior to the fall and delighting in his work of creation prior to the fall, is that an attribute of God? Well, in virtue of creation, yes. But God didn't have to create in order to be God. His love for his people and rejoicing over his people, whom he's redeemed and saved through his Son, and delighting in his servant, the incarnate Christ, is that an attribute of God? Well, God didn't have to redeem, but in virtue of redemption and his decision to redeem, yes. Well, so that's the first thing that's necessary to understanding the display of God's attributes. And are you with me on that? But that's important because I like the distinction between infinity and omnipresence. Very similar. So you don't get yourself all entangled and you don't get people tripping you up on, well, you see, you said it's an attribute, which means God has to be angry in order to be God. No, we didn't say that. This is what we say. Same as omnipresence. Now, we come then to the second thing. You follow me? You follow what I'm saying? Good. Okay. The second thing we come to in this display of God's emotions is the distinct emotions that God feels. And we could also consider them in terms of these pairs of emotions. There is love and joy, and what you could call good pleasure. And peace. love and joy and good pleasure and peace. In the contemplation of the reality, in the contemplation of the reality, the eternal reality of the pleasantness, the pleasingness of His Son, the Father feels love for Him. And in contemplation of the pleasingness of the Father, the Son feels love, and the Spirit loves the Father and the Father and Son love the Spirit. In contemplation of their interpersonal blessedness, the Father, Son, and Spirit feel joy. In contemplation of their rightness and virtue, the Father, Son, and Spirit feel good pleasure. They're well pleased. In contemplation of their infinite security and stability, they feel peace. So there is love. The love with which you loved me before the foundation of the world. There is joy. There is good pleasure. And there is peace. For there is only blessedness and what is pleasing and right and security. There is what is pleasing. Wholesome and good. There is blessing or blessedness. And there is right or virtue. And there is absolute security. God is utterly invulnerable. And in virtue of those, the inter-Trinitarian fellowship is that of love and of joy and of good pleasure and of peace. Now, isn't that just absolutely wonderful when you think about that? In virtue of His creation and bringing creatures, angels and men that are good, God loves His creatures. They are pleasing in His sight. He rejoices in His work and in the blessedness of it. He is well pleased, for the Lord looked at everything that He made, and behold, it was very good. What a statement. God saw everything He made. He saw it. What does that mean? It's perception. It's relation. First He made it, then He saw it. He didn't see it before He made it. He perceived it when He made it. And in that perception, see, that's the exercise of His mind. He relates to it also emotively, rejoices in what He makes. Let the Lord rejoice in His works. Psalm 104, 31, which we'll come to that. And so, He has good pleasure in it. Behold, it was very good. He's not angry with it. And of course, it doesn't. The work of creation doesn't in any way threaten or intimidate Him or cause Him fear or threaten His peace or make Him insecure, present danger to Him. He has peace. With regard to the fall, now comes the entrance of sin. God's not the unmoved mover. God reacts to sin. God responds to sin. God relates to sin, relates to it mentally, intellectually, relates to it volitionally, relates to it emotively. What does He feel in relation to sin and those who sin? Is He pleased with it? Does He find it delightful? Does He delight in it? Because that's what this is. This is delight. What is pleasing, He delights. The Father delights in the Son, and the Son delights in the Father. It's pleasing. He loves the Son. He delights in the Son. Does he love sin? Does he delight in sin? Absolutely not. He hates sin because it's not pleasing to him. He responds to it in hate. He feels detestation. He detests it. Now also with the sin comes misery and sin. Sin and misery both. Comes curse. How does he relate to that? It grieves him at his heart. The Lord saw that every imagination of man was wicked. It was only wickedness continually, and it grieved him at his heart. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, but they rebelled and grieved the Holy Spirit. There are so many passages that we will consider. But what about now there's vice? The sin is vice. It's wrong. It's wrong. It's morally wrong. How does he respond to it? Unmoved mover? No. What does he feel? Feels anger. Does it threaten him? Does he become afraid? Oh, I'm going to be overthrown. No. He remains at peace. He is not in any way threatened by sin. He's not overthrown by sin. He's not endangered by sin. The Lord, it says, will laugh at them. Not tremble at them, laugh at them. He's not afraid of them. Then comes redemption. And here, the Lord feels what we could call mixed emotions. Over his people, his soul is grieved for the affliction of Israel. And yet, he rejoices over his people, over Zion. He detests what is sinful in his people, and he delights in his people. He doesn't hate his people. But he detests what is sinful in them. And he delights and he loves their obedience and he hates their remaining sin. He loves their evangelical obedience and delights in it. Furthermore, he's angry with the remaining sin of God's people, but he's good, he's well pleased with their virtue. And what does he do? He says, don't be afraid. I'm with you. To his people, he imparts his peace. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus. Now, that's basically a little tabular display of God's emotive response. You see how predictable it is? It's predictable because God's immutable. It's perfectly predictable because it's regulated by God's supreme being and by God's impeccable and immutable virtue and absolutely infinitely perfect moral character. So God feels what he feels because God is who he is, both in his character and his being. So how do you deal with it then? Well, what I have pretty much tentatively here decided to do, and I may change this in future attempts to teach it, is just to go through the various scriptures that deal with love and hate and joy and grief and good pleasure and anger and peace and just set them out in that order. I want you to understand that these are pairs. that love and hate are opposites, responding, God responding either to what is pleasing, he delights in it, or what is not pleasing, he detests it. And that joy and grief are opposites, responding to either what is blessed or to what is cursed and miserable, evil. And that good pleasure and anger are opposites, responding to what is either right and virtuous or wrong and a vice. And that peace is God responding to his infinite and unshakable security. And the opposite of it, of course, would be responding to being in danger, or to being threatened, or to being surprised. But God's not surprised, and God's not threatened, and God's not endangered, and he doesn't ever become afraid. As far as, I mean, I know, I don't, can you, I can't see how he could be afraid. What is he afraid of? It would be, would that not be inconsistent with the supremacy of his being? I think so. It may seem a little bit, you know, so I have these seven emotions anyway, the sevenfold emotive life of God, the love and hate of God, the joy and grief of God, the anger and good pleasure of God, and the peace of God. Now, it is my purpose, therefore, to open up the sevenfold emotive life of God and to deal with it in the various passages where this is set forth in the time that remains. And we really just simply, obviously, can't go through all the passages, particularly as Leon Morris points out, there are at least 400 or so passages on anger alone in the Bible. So we, obviously we can't go through all of them. I can't give you an exhaustive survey, but I'd like to give you a good feel for it and then trace out the practical ramifications. Now, before we go on any further, we've got about 10 minutes left, and that's as good a spot as any to take a break. So unless you want to ask questions, and then I'll just maybe take an extra 10 minutes in the last hour and go on from there. You have any questions? I don't want to get started now and then... No questions about that? Okay, yes. You don't have to ask a question. Maybe you do.
Can you possibly also look at a category of him relating to future judgment or blessedness of the redeemed? It's in redemption, but in a sense I was thinking in the judgment of the wicked. That's also going to draw out from him. I guess that's what's all there in sin already.
Mm-hmm. Yes, I'm thinking in terms of sin in the long overall line, the whole line of it. But you have a good point. Some of these things, the anger that he has at the remaining sin of his people and the grief that he has, that's a good point. The grief that he has at their present affliction, those things will be done away when he no longer responds to the realities which produce them. Is when his people no longer have remaining sin, it won't grieve him anymore. When his people no longer have afflictions, it won't grieve him anymore. When they no longer have remaining sin, it won't anger him anymore. And when they are made perfect in glory and in the new heavens and in the new earth, there will be delight and joy and well-pleasing and peace. Only that in his people. Now, in the wicked, he will always detest them. They will always grieve him. They will always anger him. And through all eternity, in their damnation, God's anger and God's displeasure, God's hatred, and God's grief will be their portion. What an awful thought.
Isn't it amazing thing what he said about Daniel? Well, no man greatly esteemed. The fact that he would enter in and love in a special way a man who also was a man of sin, and yet because of it would seem, am I wrong in this, the fact that Daniel did a lot of good things and stood for righteousness, that this pleased the Lord.
That's not wrong.
So that he had a close relationship with him.
That's not wrong at all. I think
it's amazing.
Completely biblical. But it is amazing, isn't it?
In the sense that Daniel was still had a fallen nature.
Well, that's one of the things that I want to look at this morning is that not only it certainly is large in a large measure, a larger measure perhaps is the right word, true of a great saint like Daniel, but though in lesser measure, it's true of every one of us. That God is pleased with the evangelical obedience and righteousness of his people. Well, let's take a break, and we'll take a few extra minutes in the next hour, and we'll go through the various scriptures and summarize the applications. Father, as we think of you and your eternal delights and the glory that you had and the love and the joy and the peace, the good pleasure, the inter-Trinitarian delight and fellowship from all eternity, we stand in awe. We are utterly amazed at these things, and then we are even more amazed that you would create, that you would ordain the fall through man's own choice, that you would then determine to save. We are utterly amazed. We stand in awe of your wisdom and your mind, that you would decree such reality, that you would bring such things to pass, and that you would decide that you would even respond to reality with such things as these. We are utterly overwhelmed. We don't know what to say, but you did it because you are God and you are wise and you know best, and you have deemed this the best way to reveal and display your own glory. And for this we bless and magnify your great and holy name. We adore you. We pray that as we consider your holy word, that your blessing would rest upon us and seal it to our hearts.